And we're going to turn to the Scripture, to the New Testament, and to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We have been singing of the God who searches minds and hearts. And here is an example in the dealing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the woman of Samaria, of how he tenderly and yet pointedly reads this woman's heart. John chapter 4, and we read in verses 1 to 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to her, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And the Lord will grant his blessing on the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Our Father God, as we come now to the living word of Scripture, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will enable us diligently to hear your word, It is warm, and many of us are tired, and it is easy to lapse in our concentration. But we pray that you would enable us to focus on your word and the teaching of Scripture. We pray that what we hear would not only inform our minds, but it would inflame our hearts. Give us a deeper, fuller understanding of who you are as God and what it means for us to serve you, the true and the living God. In Christ's name, amen. Do you believe in God? Well, there is a question to stifle conversation. Ask that question in any gathering, and you will see people squirm. They are uncomfortable with this question. But no more important question can be asked. Do you believe in God? But the very question itself is indeterminate. What do we mean by do you believe in God? The terms are not defined. What do we mean by God? Do you believe in Vishnu or Krishna? Do you believe in Zeus or the god of the pagans? Do you believe in the god of the pseudo-Christian progressive liberals who say that God's only attribute is his niceness, and for some strange reason, that God whom they say they believe in reflects all their woke biases and principles? Or do you believe in the God of Holy Scripture, the true and the living God, revealed not only in his world, in creation, but revealed in his word, in his revelation? And then again, not only is the word God imprecise, what do we mean by believe? Do we mean, can you tick a box saying, yes, I acknowledge that there is a God? Or do we mean, do you trust in this God? Is he more than simply an intellectual proposition to which you agree? Or is he the one who is the focus and center of your life? A 2022 YouGov survey, a snapshot, so not entirely accurate. 2022, this survey produced a statistic that of the adults they asked, 42% professed that they were atheists. They believed in no God. Another 27% in that sample said they are Christians, but that could mean anything. It could simply mean I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, therefore I must be a Christian. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are born again of the Spirit of God, serving the true and living God. More official figures from 2021 in the census, 37% said they had no religion, the nuns, as we call them, not nuns, N-U-N-S, but N-O-N. Yes, 37% say they have no religion. But if you were to narrow these figures to, say, London, which you can do with the official statistics, 52% of Londoners say they have no religion. I wonder if we did a similar survey in Holyrood, what sort of percentage of atheists, agnostic, and non-believers we would find. But there are those, thank God, who do believe in the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible. The great reformer John Calvin once said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, we invent gods for ourselves in order to avoid being confronted by the God of Scripture. We worship things rather than the living God. Do you believe in God? I want to take as a text tonight these words from John 4 and verse 24. John 4, 24. God is spirit. God is spirit. Well, the verse goes on to say those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That is an application of the affirmation God is spirit. There are a number of issues as we come to this short text of three words. First of all, the translation. Does it mean God is spirit with a capital S, or is it God is spirit with a small S? The ESV translates it God is spirit with a small S. The American Standard Version, the King James Version, the New Living Translation, all translated with a capital S, meaning it is something divine of which Jesus speaks. And then there's the little issue of, does it say God is spirit, or does it say God is a spirit? In the Greek, there is no article there. There is no indefinite article. There is no a there. God is spirit. It is making a general statement. It is a declaration with regard to God in himself. Now, there are a number of occasions in Scripture where we have God is statements. You can think of them. God is love. God is light. God is a consuming fire. Now, these statements speak of attributes of God that we can understand and fathom. God is love speaks of his mercy and grace. We can grasp that. God is light speaks of his holiness, as does God is a consuming fire that speaks of his justice. But there is a sense in which this statement, God is spirit, is not speaking of an attribute of God, it is speaking of the very essence of God. Although even in saying this, I believe that the attributes of God belong to his essence. Spirit is not stuff. Spirit is not material. Spirit is not substantial, meaning consisting of substance. In both the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, the words that are translated for us as spirit come from words that have a root meaning wind or breath. It speaks of the active, living, moving power of God. Indeed, I should refine that. I should say it speaks of the personal, active, living, moving power of God, because God as spirit is not an impersonal force. He's not an unconscious and unrelatable influence. Have you ever noticed atheists, when they speak of nature or evolution, they tend to speak of it as active. Evolution does something. Well, evolution can't do anything. It is not personal. Or nature shows us. Nature cannot show us anything. It is not personal. But God as spirit is personal. He is the true, the living God who exists eternally in interpersonal communion, communication, and fellowship in the mystery of the Trinity. He is the God who communicates with humanity, whom he has made in his image and likeness, and with whom he enters into personal relationship as we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, we have a confessional standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in our confession of faith, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this of God: there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection. And then these words: a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. When it says that, it speaks of three aspects of the spirituality and the simplicity of God. A number of weeks ago, matter of fact, months ago now, I dealt with the aspect of Scripture that God is a God without passions. He is not a God of fickle emotions. He is a God of fixed perfections. It is not a he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not kind of God. He is a God who loves us with a perfect love. The hymn writer says, he loved me from the first of time, he loves me till the last. But that hymn is wrong, because God does not love us from the first of time, he loves us from before the beginning of time. He is a God who loves us, and a God who made us to enjoy and experience his love. But when it says that God is spirit, or as the confession says, pure spirit, invisible, without body and parts, there are three things it touches upon. First of all, God is invisible. Secondly, God is incorporeal, that is, he has no body. And thirdly, God is indivisible. He has no parts. And I want to look at each of these aspects in turn. First of all, God is invisible. God as spirit is not visible. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, the blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is the God who cannot be seen by physical human eyes. No one has ever seen the essence of God, and it is impossible that they could do so without being, in a sense, burned up by the glory of God. In that same epistle, in 1 Timothy 1 and 17, there is the doxology to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever. Why does Paul underline this? He is the God who is immortal before time, out with time. He is the God who is invisible, who cannot be seen by human eyes. And then we find in the writer to the Hebrews, when he speaks of Moses at the burning bush, he says, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, it doesn't mean that Moses saw the essence of God. It means that Moses, in some sense, grasped who and what God is, and that sustained him in the long years in which he led Israel. We cannot see the essence of God. God is spirit. We only see the manifestations of God when and only when he chooses to reveal himself. Now, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, you had the glory cloud, the Shekinah, some visible representation of the presence of God. We've already mentioned Moses. And we know that Moses saw the afterglow of God's passing as God hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by. And then there are the various appearances of God in the Old Testament. We call them theophanies. When God appeared in outward form that man was capable of comprehending. God clothed himself with a visible manifestation in order that prophets and patriarchs might see him and know him. But the essence of God as spirit is not visible to the human eye. Now that is why, for example, the second commandment forbids images of God. You saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, says God to Moses. Deuteronomy 4, and it goes on to say that to make an image of the living God is, quote, to act corruptly. You cannot image God because God is spirit. He is not substance. Just as you cannot make an image or a visible or tactile representation of God the Father, you cannot make an image of Christ. Isn't it amazing that in the whole of the four Gospels there is no physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not told what height he was, what weight he was, whether he was left-handed or right-handed, whether he was had a beard or was clean-shaven, how long his hair was. No physical description of Christ. Any image that you see of Christ is an image conjured up by the artist's mind, not by the revelation of God in Scripture. Not only can you not make an image of Christ because we do not know what he was like in his humanity physically, but you cannot describe the deity of Christ in any drawing, in any picture, in any icon, in any statue. Jesus is the God-man. Any picture is a representation of mere humanity. It cannot show the God-man, the one who was God and man. God is invisible. We have no images of him in our church. And then this, because God is invisible, we must not assume that because he cannot see us, he is not present with us. Now, I'm putting that in negative terms. Listen again. We cannot assume that because we cannot see him, he is not present with us. Not only is the God of Scripture universally present, he is covenantally present with his people. He will never leave us or forsake us. Lo, I am with you always, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is vitally important for us as believers to know, especially in times of trial and tribulation. God does not abandon us. We cannot see him. It does not mean that he is not with us. Do you know the hymn that says this? Christ blessed is he, to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. It's not speaking there of an agricultural field. It's speaking of the battlefield. Christ blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field of battle, when he is most invisible. God is spirit. He is invisible. Secondly, as spirit, God is incorporeal. The confession says he is a most pure spirit without body. He has no body. Now, wait a minute, you say, isn't that rather redundant to say that? Isn't it rather a waste of words? If God is spirit, of course he has no body. Why do you need to spell that out? Why correct an error that no one holds? Who in their right mind that would believe that God has a body? Well, my dear friends, have you ever met a Mormon? You know, these smiling, genial, friendly, pleasant individuals who belong to the Church of Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Well, if you meet a Mormon and you speak to them, they will tell you that God, the God of Scripture, the Father, is an exalted man. He was originally a man like us on another planet, but through a progress of spiritual evolution, he has become a God on his own planet, creating planets. Let me quote to you from the Mormon confession, as it were, the document known as the Doctrines and Covenant. It says this: the Father has a body of flesh and blood as tangible as man's. Same document. Quote, we know that the Father and the Son are in form and stature perfect men, each of them possessing a tangible body of flesh and bones. So what Mormonism teaches is that as man is, God once was. God was like us. As God is, man can yet be. We will become gods, able to create our own planets, universes, etc. Now, I'm telling you this at this point for information. It's too much to refute in detail. But let me just underline the fact, for Mormons, God has a human body of flesh and bones as tangible as the body of the person sitting next to you. Ah, but you say, well, that's Mormonism. That is way out left field. They're not Christian in any sense of the word. Surely no one in the history of Christianity has ever held that God has a body. Wrong. There are so-called Christians today who teach that God has a tangible body. There's a study Bible. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called Dake's Annotated Study Bible. It's very popular in Pentecostal Word of Faith circles. Indeed, it's the core text of Word of Faith teachers. Go on to Amazon and you'll find it listed there. It has sales of more than 40,000 per year. And what is even more amazing, go on to the Amazon reviews of the Dake's Study Bible, and people will tell you it is the best study Bible that has ever been written. It's named after a man called Phineas Dake. He was originally an Assembly of God minister before being expelled from the denomination over the small matter of a 6-month prison sentence for sexual abuse of a minor, a teenager. The actual charge said that he crossed state lines for the purpose, I love the language it uses, of debauchery. He stayed in 3 different motels with this young girl, registering as a Mr. Anderson and his wife. He was sentenced to 6-month imprisonment. And what is amazing, although given the state of American so-called evangelicalism, perhaps not amazing, his church welcomed him back after the 6 months, despite the fact that he had pled guilty to the charge. He said, well, the devil made me do it. In prison, he wrote some of his notes that became part of the Dake's Annotated Study Bible. Phyllis Dake, his full name, was a walking encyclopedia of every heresy under the sun. You name the heresy, he seemed to have embraced it. He was a tritheist. There are 3 gods, separate, distinct, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The only unity between these 3 gods is unity of purpose. I was at Murrayfield a couple of weeks ago. There were 54,000 there. We had a unity of purpose. We wanted Scotland to win. But the unity in God is more than the unity of a common purpose and desire. Dake teaches that there are 3 gods. He says this, and I'm quoting from his study Bible. The Bible declares that God has a body, shape, bodily parts, a soul, and a spirit. Heaven, he says, is a material planet having cities, mansions, furniture. God dwells, he says, on a planet called heaven. In this body of God, he can go from place to place. He's not omnipresent. He's not invisible. He's about 6 feet tall. I'm not making this stuff up. He has a hand span of about 9.5 inches. He wears clothes of various kinds. Now, Dake is an example of what we call a hyper-literalist. We've sung psalms tonight about seeing God, the presence of God in his temple. We believe that God is present with us here. But Dake says, if God made us in his image, then God must be like us in our image. He must have a body. And if the Bible speaks of God's arm or God's ears or God's eyes, well, God must have literally a body that has eyes and ears and arms and whatever. Dake is one of the founding influences in what we call the Word of Faith teaching, health, wealth and prosperity teaching. He's a great influence on people such as Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland. He's a heretic's heretic. And what is even sadder, his Bible is available in some reputable Christian bookstores. Eden Books, for example, carries it. ICM Books carries it. The Vineyard bookstore carries it. It is gross, obscene heresy. God as spirit is incorporeal. He has no body. The references in Scripture to the hands, the feet, the arms, the eyes of God are metaphors. They are poetic ways of seeing, saying that God can hear. He doesn't need ears to hear. Saying that God can see what is happening. He doesn't need eyes to see. Saying that God is a God of action. He doesn't need a physical right arm to be active. God is incorporeal. He has no body. But then we ask the question, what of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are told in Scripture, Colossians 1 and 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you want to see God who was invisible, look to Jesus who makes manifest in visible form the triune God. Christ, the divine word, existed before time as the only begotten Son of the Father. He was with God. He was God. Christ in his incarnation united manhood to deity. Be careful of the language we use. We should not say that God became man, as if God ceased to be God, as if the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his deity. When we say that God, Christ, became man, we mean that he took to his deity, alongside his deity, our humanity, being born in the likeness of men. Again, let me quote from the Confession of Faith, which says this so succinctly in chapter 8 and in section 2 of the Confession regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, therefore like this Father, Christ as Son of God is Spirit, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. Now there is the substance. Christ as God, as divine, is spirit. Jesus takes the substance of humanity from Mary, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The fact that God is spirit without body has implications for worship. Indeed, it's interesting that Jesus immediately goes on to speak of true worshippers, or the worship that is true in God's eyes. The worship of God is not like a meeting with Santa. And do you remember as a child, if your parents did this, you would be taking at Christmas to see Santa. You went to a specific place, Santa's grotto. You went at a specific time. If you went too early, the grotto wasn't open. You couldn't see Santa. If you went too late, the grotto was closed. You couldn't see Santa. And you had to queue to see Santa. My dear friends, we do not pray to a God who is limited by time and place, who has a body. You do not queue to get your turn to see God and to speak to God. He is spirit, omnipresent in his entirety, in every place, at every time. I must tell you a little story about Santa. We had been teaching our oldest son about God and what God was like and the attributes of God. And it came Christmas time. We lived in a rural setting in Arran, and we went up to Glasgow. And he was around 3 years old at the time. And you could see his little mind whirring. This store, Santa's grotto. This store, Santa is available. This party, Santa will appear. And he turned to me and said, as a three-year-old, "Is Santa omnipresent?" Well, the answer is no, but God is omnipresent. So God as spirit is invisible. God as spirit is incorporeal. The blasphemy of saying that he is a body is an offense to every true believer. And the third thing about God that I want to say, and that the confession says, he is a most pure spirit without body or parts. God is indivisible. Now, the human body, think of it, is made up of parts. There are our members, our arms, or our legs. There are our organs, our brain, our heart, our lungs, our liver. And even if you go down deeper, there are the cells that make up the human body. And even if you go into the cell, there are these subcellular parts of the human body, the nucleus with the DNA, the mitochondria, the engine that produces energy for the body. And if you go into these subcellular organelles, there are proteins and enzymes. We're just all parts. God has no parts. There is what we call divine simplicity. You cannot subdivide God. In his essence, he cannot be added to, he cannot be subtracted from. His attributes are of his essence. They are not added qualities that are added to his essence. All that is in God is God. He is the self-existent one who needs nothing out with himself. This is somewhat difficult to grasp, and I have to confess I have never heard a sermon on the simplicity of God. But it's not mere philosophical speculation. It is a core biblical teaching with practical import. Listen to the old Puritan preacher, Edward Lee. He says this, quoting him, "This, the simplicity of God, the indivisibility of God, this may minister comfort to God's people. God's attributes are not mutable, changeable accidents, but his very essence. His love and mercy are like himself, infinite, immutable, eternal. Here is a matter of joy and comfort to the believer. Mercy and love are God's essence. God can no more fail to love than he can fail to exist." My dear friends, that is a comfort to me as a believer. I don't worship and serve a God who can be dissected with a bit here and a bit there, a God who needs to add something or a God who needs to subtract something. But if the simplicity of God, the indivisibility of God, is a comfort to the believer, my dear friends, it must surely be a terror to the unbeliever, as God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice are part of his essential nature. They are not parts that God will dispose of at some future time. They are not aspects of God's character that will cease to be in some future world. All that God is, he is eternally. And for the unbeliever, if that is the case, there is only one option. It is to cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. To believe in the Lord Jesus that you may be saved. Jesus here is a Savior, the eternal Son of God. As he speaks to this woman, he offers her the living water, the life of the Spirit in her soul. He is the one who, for the salvation of lost sinners, united with his essential deity as Spirit, our frail and finite humanity, that he might offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross for the sin of his people. He is a Savior who in his human body bore our sins on the tree. The impassible deity suffering as the God-man to redeem a people for himself. We often quote from the catechism, shorter or larger. But let me quote to you not from our Presbyterian catechism, but from the catechism of the Reformed Church on the continent, the Heidelberg Catechism. In its exposition of the Apostles' Creed, coming to the line that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, it asks this: what do you understand by the words he suffered? And listen to the marvelous answer it gives. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. In him, and by faith in him, the favor of God is found. In him and by faith in him, there is a perfect righteousness that it is accounted as ours through faith. In him and by faith in him, there is eternal life to be known and enjoyed. And my question is, why would anyone refuse the overtures of mercy? Why would anyone show disdain to the promise of salvation? There is life for a look at the crucified one. There's a warning signal outside. You all hear it. If that was your car, you would run to respond to the warning. God is giving us a warning signal tonight. He is saying that he is the God who is infinite in perfection, a God of holiness and justice. And if we do not listen to his overtures of grace, we will be lost eternally. God is Spirit. Let us worship him in the Spirit and by Christ, who is the embodiment of truth. Let us never doubt his presence with us or his eternal love for us. Let us be bold and courageous in defending the truth that God is Spirit, invisible, incorporeal, indivisible. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the finite can never comprehend fully the infinite. We can never fully grasp the mystery of your being. That you are the God who has existed before time and you will exist beyond time. You are the God who is Spirit. There is no limit, there is no boundary that restricts you. A God of infinite perfection. A God who is omnipresent with us. A God who is omniscient, who knows everything there is to know about us, but a God who is gracious and merciful and loving in Christ Jesus, your Son. Help us to grasp this truth, not to be swayed by false teaching that misrepresents you and misapplies your word. Our Father, we pray for the Church of Christ. Cleanse it from the vile defilement of error and heresy. Remove from positions of influence those who teach another gospel. Lord, as we pray for your church, we think today with our fellow believers throughout our own denomination, of other churches in particular. We are asked to pray for the church in Barvis on Lewis, and for their pastor Murdo Campbell as he seeks to teach and shepherd the people of God in that place and reach out to the community. We thank you for the young people who gather in their youth fellowship, and we pray, as we are asked to, that they might come to a true and living knowledge of Christ as Savior and as Lord. We pray for the Free Church in Campbellton. We think of the new pastor, the Reverend James Murray, who next week will be inducted to serve as minister in that church. And we ask that your blessing would be with him and his young family, his three children and wife, as they settle in that far-flung part of Scotland on Kintyre. As we think of his induction next week, we remember the congregation in Dingwall. Next Lord's Day, as Matty Guy will be inducted to serve as pastor to that fellowship, which for the last 3 years has been without a minister. We pray that there would be not merely a warm welcome to Matty and his family, but an eager delight in his ministry of God's word to them. We are at that time of the year when colleges are reconvening. We pray for the students in the Edinburgh Theological Seminary as they begin a new term. We pray that their academic work and their pastoral training would go hand in hand. Give us men of courage and men of strength to minister at home and indeed abroad. Bless those who teach them, that they might not merely instruct them in the truth, but they might be living embodiments of the truth. We pray for students who are starting in college and university, many leaving home for the first time. And we pray, Lord God, that as they face new temptations in new freedoms, that you would keep them faithful to yourself. We pray that you would sustain them, help them to find godly churches where they can be part of the fellowship and nurtured. And we also remember the young people who have not been called to college or university. And as they find their place in the world of work, we pray that they would be shining lights for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the situation and the calling to which you have drawn them. We pray for ourselves as a fellowship. Build us up in the faith. Help us to grow in love for one another. Help us to serve this community in which you have placed us, to tell them the good news of Christ crucified, risen, and exalted, a Savior for men and women and young people and children. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.